here in July. The Bible in Real Life is our Sunday morning sermon series, and we're really appreciating and studying the fact that God's Word is all-sufficient. That means He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means that His Word is profitable so that the person of God can be complete and truly furnished to every good work. There's no important question that we face, no big life-changing issue that we're up against, but that the Bible gives a sufficient guidance and authoritative instruction so that we can know how to live and act in a way that is pleasing to God. And conversely, there is no source other than the Bible in our world that can answer those big questions and that can sufficiently guide us. So we praise God for His Word. We'll look together in it this morning. But first, I want to see how you do on a little quiz that has to do with the different emotions and feelings that we associate with different colors. All right, so you probably know these. Let's start with the color yellow. And what character trait or emotion or feeling do we associate with someone who's yellow?
Happy.
Hearing the word coward, happiness sometimes. Yeah, it could. Some of these are a bit ambiguous, but probably fear. If someone says, "Are you yellow?" they're asking if you're a coward. So let's say fear for that one. All of these could have multiple answers, really. The next one, how about blue? If you're feeling blue, that would be associated with sadness. Okay, that's probably an easy one, the least ambiguous. Red, if someone is red, they're red with
anger.
Someone might say embarrassment there, but anger is the predominant answer I'm hearing. Okay, so those are our primary colors. You got those really well. What about green? That's maybe a harder one. Okay, I heard a lot of envy. Envy is probably what we associate with green, someone who is green with envy. Now, there can be multiple right answers. None of those come from Scripture. That's just to get us thinking this morning. All right, because our Bible in Real Life topic this morning is envy and jealousy. So we're going to talk about what Scripture has to say about these feelings, emotions, character traits, really actions, behaviors that we don't think about so often, maybe. We think about whether we're happy or sad, whether we're afraid or confident, maybe whether we are angry or calm, but we don't talk much about envy. And when we do, sometimes we're not talking about it in the way that the Scripture portrays it, and we can really almost talk about it only in a playful way. Oh, I'm green with envy because of this ice cream shake that you got and I didn't get one. But when we recognize it for the way the Bible describes it, rather than joking about it, though I'm not saying you never joke about it, but the way we think about it, the way we understand it, and the way we recognize not just that playful kind of envy over someone's ice cream shake, but that real heart condition that the Bible warns and instructs us about, we'll be better equipped for real life because of what the Bible teaches us. So I want to invite you back to last week's text, Galatians chapter 5, in your Bibles. And in Galatians chapter 5, we'll look at the last 11 verses of that chapter and return to this conflict, this struggle that takes place in the believer's life between fleshly desires and spiritual desires. And that's really what we're looking for in this passage, is what God's Word tells us about desires. Words like envy, jealousy, have to do with human desire. So let's read Galatians chapter 5, and starting in verse 16 this week. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It's the first term to kind of point out that has to do with desire is that word lust. And that's a desire word, and you can see that it springs from the flesh, the carnal, worldly side of the believer that is drawn towards sin. There is this kind of desire that's called lust, and that kind of desire is rooted in the flesh. For, verse 17, "the flesh lusteth," there's another desire word, "against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." So even though the word lust isn't repeated there, the idea is there are these desires that the Spirit has, and those desires are in competition in our lives with those desires that the flesh has. And these, verse 17, are contrary the one to the other, that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And notice the last word of verse 17, because the word would, what you would, that's another desire-related word. It's what you want to do, what you think to do, what you intend to do. It's more will-oriented than fleshly, you know, passionate, longing, appetite, desire-oriented, kind of a mind-over-matter comparison, contrast there. But it has to do with what you want to do, what you intend to do, and the Spirit is driving you one way. And really, as a believer, every one of us would say, I'd like to do right, or at least if I am not wanting to do right, I at least want to do right. But what I find is that what happens in my life is what the Bible portrays exactly in God's all-sufficient word right here in verse 17, that sometimes the things I want to do in the Spirit, I find myself not doing, because instead I followed the lusts or desires, the longings of the flesh. And these competing influences in our lives have to do with our desires, and we're going to follow one or the other. Verse 18 says, if you are led, if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. We're out of bondage to sin, out of the burden of the Mosaic law, out of really bondage to our fleshly lusts when we follow the Spirit, when we allow ourselves to be led, when we intentionally pursue the direction that he leads. And then verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest. The way something manifests is how it shows up in your life. So remember, on the inside, there are competing desires, rivals for your obedience. You're going to present yourself either as slaves to sin or as servants to righteousness. And when you present your, when you yield your members to the lusts of the flesh and yield yourself as a servant to sin, that displeases God. And here's how it shows up. Here's how the works of the flesh are manifest. Verse 19. They're these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. You can see how these are direct manifestations of lusts of the flesh. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance or strife, emulations, which is a word that really has to do with jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies or divisions. And then notice the first word of verse 21, envyings. That's a manifestation of the desires of the flesh. When we give in to them in our lives, one of those fruits, one of those manifestations is envyings. Murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A person whose life is dominated by, characterized by these works of the flesh doesn't have the Spirit, isn't following the Spirit. Now, a person in the Spirit can give in to these complete competing desires, but the life won't be dominated by, characterized by these sins. Someone who these sins dominate and characterize won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, contrast. That's how works of the flesh manifest. How it shows up when a person is following sinful desires. What does it look like when a person follows the Holy Spirit and yields to his leading and follows where he directs? Verse 22, a contrast word, the fruit of the Spirit, this is how that manifests: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So let me ask you, do you want your life characterized by verses 19 through 21, those traits, or by the traits of verses 22 and 23? And all of us would say, well, I want my life to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. We will to do that. The problem is sometimes we don't do the things that we would, the things that we will, the things that we wish, because of our giving in to sinful longings. Verse 24 says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its, and here's two desire words, its affections and its lusts. Okay, so the way to have victory, the way to live in obedience, even though we're conflicted by these rivaling desires, is not to try to listen to one more than the other, it's to kill one of them. It's to crucify the works of the flesh with its affections and lusts. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another. Isn't that interesting? Here comes envy again, envying one another. And so in these several sins that are listed here in this passage, envy is the one that shows up twice. Once in noun form first, and then second here in verse 26 in verb form. The only sin twice mentioned in this passage, it has to do with sinful desires competing with righteous desires. That tension is really brought out in verse 17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And so what does the Bible tell us about our desires? Well, there are several different terms used in Scripture that are desire-oriented, that describe ways that our hearts long for different things or experiences. So the Bible talks about greed. What is greed? Well, it's wanting more and more to be mine. That's greed, and it quickly becomes a sinful desire, and we fulfill in a sinful way. The Bible tells us about, though it doesn't use this word, materialism, and that's seeking satisfaction or security in the things that are mine. In each of these terms, there might be some overlap, but there are some nuance. And lust is another word. We saw that word here in this passage. And lust is typically wanting that which God has forbidden to be mine. Or sometimes wanting something that's okay to have, but going after it in a way that God has forbidden. And then there's the word we often see in Scripture, another desire-oriented word, the word covet. And covetousness is wanting what is others to be mine. And then you've got this idea of jealousy, which from a scriptural standpoint has to do with being protective or possessive of what is already mine. And then finally, where we'll really zone in this morning, envy, which has more to do with resenting someone else who enjoys what I wish was mine. And so as you can see, that when the Bible talks about lust of the flesh and that lust that's in there and it's competing against the influence of the Spirit, there's a lot going on. That we are desire-oriented people, and much of our desire is put there by God. It's part of human nature to desire to enjoy the things and people outside of us in a way that's healthy and beneficial to all and glorifying to God. But what sin does, what the flesh does, what the curse does is reorient these desires toward wrong targets or seek to fulfill them in wrong ways. And as I said, though, you know, these are kind of simplistic definitions up on the screen, that really a lot more could be said, and sometimes the terms are used in overlapping ways or interchangeable ways, and really several of these terms are not even always used of bad things. For example, the word for covet, in Romans 13:9, Paul is quoting several of the Ten Commandments, and he quotes the Tenth Commandment and says, "Thou shalt not covet." So that Greek word he uses there, that's typically used in the New Testament for that sinful act of coveting, is the same word in Luke 22:15 when Jesus says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Well, Jesus isn't breaking the 10th commandment. He is coveting this time with his disciples in a righteous way for their benefit. So here's a longing that is holy, but that idea of coveting can also be very sinful. But again, not always. 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires or covets the office of a bishop or pastor, he desires a good thing. There's actually biblically a good kind of coveting. It's not usually translated that way. The context shows that it's a wholesome desire, not a sinful one. Hebrews 6:11, we desire that every one of you would show spiritual growth. Or 1 Peter 1:12 talks about salvation as something that angels desire to look into, the same word there. When it comes to jealousy, we use today in common vernacular to refer to that feeling when, man, someone else has something and we wish we had one. Or I'd like, though, you know, when a sports car zooms past you on the highway And we call that jealousy, that feeling that that kind of elicits in us if we're not careful. But really, that's what the Bible is talking about when it uses the word coveting. Really, I coveted someone's milkshake or someone's sports car. So jealousy has more to do with a protective possessiveness of what is mine. Here's an example. If one of my kids has their toys laying out in the playroom, they might not be thinking about them, not paying attention to them, maybe haven't played with them in weeks. But let one of their siblings come along and start playing with one of those toys, and suddenly jealousy flares up. They're very possessive and protective of what is already theirs. That's just a hypothetical situation. But there is, that's a sinful kind of jealousy. There is actually a righteous kind of jealousy, and it sounds strange, but in biblical language, this is what it looks like. If someone threatens your spouse, husband or wife, if someone threatens your spouse, you will be righteously protective. Or if someone were to flirt with your spouse, you would be righteously possessive. And so actually a large percentage of the time that the jealousy language is used in Scripture, it's used positively to talk about God's protective possessiveness for the loyal devotion of his people. So for example, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14 says this, "Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." That's not a sinful trait. That's not an ugly trait that God has. It's not something that is out of control or this fleshly, lustful idea that we associate with jealousy. It's a righteous, protective, possessive act that God has for the loyal devotion of his people as for our good and for his glory. Deuteronomy 4:24, God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When it comes to envy, we have some of the same ambiguity. When 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right, in verse 4 of that chapter, Paul writes, "Charity envieth not." So it's wrong to envy, right? Until you get to chapter 14 and verse 1, just a few verses later, that says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts." And it's the same Greek word that love doesn't do in chapter 13 and verse 4. So what we have is a desire that can be sinful. Charity doesn't envy. Or it can be righteous. We are to covet, we are to desire, we are to long for zealously the best gifts. Or verse 39 of that same chapter, covet to speak with tongues. Same Greek word. Or what are you going to do with a verse like James 4:5 that says, talking about the Holy Spirit, "The Spirit that dwelleth within us," can you finish? "Lusteth to envy." What's going on there? It doesn't sound like a wholesome picture that's going on. Or even, you know, verse 16 of our text here, the implication is, as the flesh lusts against the Spirit is apparently lusting against the flesh. So here, or as in James chapter 4, what's happening is there's language of longing. The Spirit that's in us earnestly longs, lusteth to envy. He earnestly longs, and it's actually the jealousy word there, to possessively protect us as his people. And so the reason I share all of that, you didn't come, for a bunch of definitions of words, but to tip you off, number one, as you're reading the Bible and as you see these words kind of used interchangeably at times so that you can know what's going on, that there might need to be some word study done, or that there are times when some of these that typically come out in a bad way can be manifest in a good way. And number two, just to help us to recognize that there is really a conglomeration, a cocktail of different desires going on inside of us that are quite complicated. That it's possible to long in a good way for good things, but it's also possible to have a bad longing for bad things. And if that's not complicated enough, you can also long for good things in a bad way. And so what we have to do is really to be on guard and to be discerning and to recognize what's going on in our lives and to be careful what we're following, what desires we're listening to, and in what way. And as we see that human desire is a complicated situation, we see that our desires can have good targets and bad targets. They can be fulfilled in good ways and bad ways. They can have a healthy control of our desires, or we can have an unhealthy lack of control for our desires. Food is not bad. Desiring it in the wrong way, biblically, could be the sinful desire, covetousness. Sexual intimacy is not innately bad of itself, but to desire it in the wrong way biblically is sinful lust. Money isn't bad. The Bible's clear about that, but desiring it in the wrong way is sinful greed. Possessions are not bad. To desire them in the wrong way is sinful materialism. Relationships are not bad. To desire or conduct them in the wrong way can turn into sinful protectiveness or possessiveness. Hey, don't talk to my friend, right? Well, as we zoom in on envy and jealousy, we're really talking about a different kind of manifestation of the work of the flesh. Because greed and materialism, which we'll talk about later, and really covetousness and lust, which we'll also plan to talk about in a couple of weeks, have to do with stuff, have to do with experiences. But envy and jealousy have to do with how your desires end up being oriented toward people. These are personal, interpersonal issues more than any of those other desires that rage within us. You can feel, again, covetous of ice cream or of a sports car, but envy views other people as rivals. Specifically, someone with whom you seem to be competing for limited resources, like attention in the home, or promotion in the office, or money in the market, or especially people who tend to annoy you or rub the wrong way, or you feel like get more recognition and promotion than they deserve, that's when envy starts to rear its ugly head. Why is envy green? Have you ever studied that out? It goes back at least as far as ancient Greece. The ancient Greeks had one word for green, or it could also mean pale. So if you were feeling sick and it was showing up in your countenance, you were green or you were pale in the face. And what the Greeks recognized was that envy and jealousy were so internally troubling desires, they can grow to be life-dominating enough to the fact that you can be so envious, so jealous, that you get sick. And I don't know how the Greeks figured stuff out, whether it had to do with, what's the word when you find out how someone died by looking inside the autopsies and those things, but they associated the liver producing an excess of bile, which is that really, you know, distinctive green color that makes a person sick. They associated that with the sickness that was brought on by envy or jealousy for whatever reason. They recognized it as that really sick, ugly inside thing that can kind of tear you up. It was probably Shakespeare that popularized it centuries later. In the third act of Othello, the character Iago refers to jealousy as that green-eyed monster that detesteth the meat it feeds upon. And that's what envy is. It causes us to view others as rivals. And we resent their success. It's not like looking up to someone. Sometimes we hero worship. Wow, I want to be just like them someday. Envy isn't like that at all, though we often use envy in that way. Oh, I'm so envious of how successful and they're such a great person. I'm envious of their talents. Really, envy looks down on someone and says, wait, how did they get such a nice house? They're not very clever. Wait, how did that person, you know, end up having more friends than I do when I'm more likable? And envy focuses on the person and resents the success of someone else, attributes it to luck, and just can't wait for their luck to turn. Robert Pine talked about how pride, quote, produces envy, which asks how others could possibly have acquired the objects that we, who are more talented, still lack. Or I would add that we who feel more deserving still lack. So at the heart of that green-eyed monster of envy is a conceited perception of what I deserve in comparison to others. And our main goal this morning is to recognize, to be able to properly diagnose it in our lives and to see it as something that is actually very foolish, kind of petty. It really is silly in the way it manifests itself a lot of the times. It's foolish and it's sinful and it's harmful. Or Job says all that quite succinctly. Job 5:2, envy slayeth the silly one. Do you know there's a Bible verse for that? Job 5:2, envy slayeth the silly one. So that's an overview of what the Bible tells us about our desires. The second question is, how are these desires manifest? That's a verse 19 word from our text here. The lusts of the flesh are manifest in certain ways. So how do the sinful desires of envy and jealousy manifest in the life of the believer? Well, there are several you can begin to imagine those contexts where it shows up. And I want to kind of list some scenarios to help you as you seek to diagnose this in your life for the purpose of rooting out those fleshly desires and replacing them with Spirit-led yielding to the Holy Spirit. Sinful desire of envy or jealousy can manifest toward a sibling. Have you ever thought, well, how come Mom always liked her best? He's always been her favorite. Or why did she get married and not I? Why did my sibling seem to be the one that always got to have friends over, or more privileges from Mom and Dad, or I'm more deserving? You know, that's really how Esau ended up hating his brother Jacob. Oh, he coveted that birthright that he lost. Oh, he coveted that blessing that he missed out on from Dad. But that covet turned to envy when the target of his desire stopped being the birthright, stopped being the blessing, and started being the downfall of Jacob. And you see the green-eyed monster really manifest in Esau's life when he says, okay, Dad's dead, I'm going to mourn my dad for a while, and then I'm going to go kill Jacob. That's how ugly, that's how harmful, that's how foolish envy is. It wasn't about the birthright or the blessing anymore, now it was about the person. That's envy. That's how a work of the flesh can manifest in our lives in a very harmful way. And Jacob repeated the error of favoritism in his own household. And remember, Jacob was favoritistic toward Joseph. And so what did Joseph's brothers say? Oh boy, here comes that dreamer. He's got that fancy coat. I never got a fancy coat. Look at that pale skin. He's been hanging around in the house all day while we work out in the hot sun. Why is he the favorite? Joseph hadn't done anything wrong. The reason his brothers hated him was because of envy. He got the coat I deserved. He gets the job I should rightly have. And Acts 7:9, as Peter recounts the case, he says the patriarchs, here's the language, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Envy can move you to do very dastardly things when we allow a sinful desire to manifest itself in fleshly behavior. You can do that toward a sibling, of course, toward a classmate. Why is he so popular? I'm more interesting. Why did she get to be a class president? I'm more deserving. It could manifest towards someone you perceive as your rival. Why did she get the promotion? I've been with the company longer. It stops being about the promotion, and now it's about the person. Why did my sister get the bigger piece of cake? And pretty soon, it's not about cake anymore. Now I'm angry at my sister when she didn't do anything. I should have that office in the corner or more space. I should have that client. That sale should have been mine. Those hours are really should have gone to me. I should have got to pick my shift or that benefit. Or it can be very petty. Why was his joke laughed at? I'm funnier. Why does everyone geek out over her outfit and jewelry when she's really not that special? Why do people listen to her? She's not that clever. Why does that person who annoys me enjoy such great success while I struggle to get along and my accomplishments seem to go unnoticed? Pretty soon there's a resentment building towards someone else who enjoys what I wish was mine. We see that in Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar's relationship. That was really an ugly manifestation of works of the flesh. But what is Sarah's attitude toward Hagar? Her angst stops being about infertility and starts being about someone else who enjoys what she thinks should rightfully be hers. But after all, didn't God promise? And so now Hagar, even though all you did was what I told you to do, I'm now banishing my handmaid and her young child to go die in the wilderness because this bile, ugly, green envy has moved someone to act very sinfully. And it all started with that fleshly longing. And you think about Haman when he's leading Mordecai into the city square on the king's horse, saying, "This is what the king delights to do to the person that he favors." And that whole time, what is Haman thinking? Not so much, "Well, I want to be on that horse," but really what it turns to is, "How tall could I make a gallows to hang this guy on?" Because envy really corrupted, twisted his heart, moved him to desire to behave in a very fleshly way. And really the worst way it ever shows up as a scriptural example with the greatest consequence and the greatest injustice is when the chief priests and scribes turn Jesus over to Pilate and demand that he be crucified. And the scripture tells us that they moved all the people to cry for Barabbas and to cry, "Crucify him." Some of the people wouldn't have gone that way. They were influenced by the chief priests. What was the motivating factor? The Bible tells us in Mark 15 and verse 10 that Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered Jesus for envy. And the scripture tells us what their motivation was. They were used to being the people with all the Bible answers. They were used to being the people you came to if you had a spiritual problem or a spiritual question. They were used to being the people who multitudes flocked to come and hear their teaching. And now here's this Jesus guy, and he has to die because of envy. Can show up toward a neighbor. "How can he afford that car? Boy, they sure get pizza delivered often. And yes, their grass is always greener." That envy can show up toward the worldly, and that's really a different category. Sometimes we just see ourselves as competing in just a generic way with a sibling, a workmate, a neighbor, not really intentionally. But there's another category when we as believers, and I don't have long to spend on this, but do want to invite you to turn to the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73, because what can happen in our lives is as believers, when we are trying to be led by the Spirit, and we're trying to walk in the Spirit, and we're trying to really keep at bay the fleshly desires, and so there are these things that we don't do, and these things that we always try to do because we are crucifying the works of the flesh, and we're bringing into submission those evil desires, and we're trying to submit to God, but what it looks like often is that those people out in the world that just give in to the lusts of their flesh and don't even think about following the Spirit, it often seems to turn out better for them because they're the ones that are lauded and applauded and acclaimed and seem to have all the fun and seem to have all the friends. And what is going on? And we can stop realizing that they are our mission field and start thinking that they are our enemies and our rivals, because sometimes we'd like to enjoy some of those things and envy starts to rear up. But it's not new to the 21st century American believer. God's all-sufficient word is for real life, and it shows us real life, even from the pen of a psalmist. Psalm 73, Asaph is writing, and he starts by saying, "Truly God is good to Israel," verse 2, "but as for me," there's this idea, "Oh, God, I know God's good, and I see it in other people's lives, but it doesn't seem to be showing up on my behalf." And instead, here's what I'm witnessing, verse 3, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Do you ever feel that way when you look in the world? You look at who's getting, rises to celebrity and rises to wealth in general terms. You ever feel like he says in the end of verse 7 that they have everything that the heart could wish? Skip down to verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain." Trying to put to death the works of the flesh and follow the Spirit seems like it was for nothing. "I've washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Do you ever feel that way? Have you ever, as a child of God who has inherited eternal life and has the Holy Spirit living in you as a seal of the finality of the adoption that is yours and will one day be finalized as you are in God's presence, enjoying and glorifying Him forever, and yet you can envy the people of the world? Have you ever found yourself there? Boy, sure seems to be working out better for them. We have to follow Proverbs 23 and verse 17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Guess what? Their dainties are deceitful meat. And that way that seems right to a man ends in the ways of death. So question number three, our final question that really gets to our applications and our takeaways, is how can I exercise healthy desires in a godly way? And answer number one, you know, as we begin to recognize, you know, that green-eyed monster in our lives, that bile-producing turmoil when I witness the success of others, is to learn what we saw in verses 13 through 15 of Galatians chapter 5 last week, to learn to lovingly serve those who you would perceive as your rivals. Your neighbor is not your competitor, but your neighbor in the broad biblical sense of the word is anyone who God leads across your path with a need, or anyone whom you come across in your life who you can be a blessing to. You are to express love. And remember that Galatians 5 says it manifests itself through service. So learn to lovingly serve the person that you would perceive as a rival. And here's what that looks like in your daily life this week, Monday through Saturday. You find yourself noticing the success or blessing of someone else. You saw something on your social media from that old classmate that you never liked, and boy, they seem to be getting a lot of likes and seem to be rather successful. And that jealousy, that envy toward the person starts to flare up. I start by recognizing this is my neighbor, and I'm free from sin's dominion in Christ. And that freedom isn't a license to sin. It's not an occasion for the flesh. It's actually a liberty to be able to lovingly serve my neighbor. Yes, even that one that annoyed me or rubbed me the wrong way, or maybe did get good things that they didn't deserve. And maybe I was passed over because those injustices really are part of life. But I'm not going to allow myself to be moved by envy to the point that I would manifest works of the flesh that are very foolish and sinful and harmful. Instead, I'm going to say, this is someone for me to lovingly serve. And so it starts by just this Monday through Saturday recognizing, correctly diagnosing envy when it flares up in your heart. Let that green alarm go off as the Holy Spirit leads you to see that feeling, oh, you never hurt anybody. Oh, you never would have did what Haman conspired to do, or what Sarah did to Hagar, what Esau wanted to do to Jacob, or what Joseph's brothers did to him, or the chief priest did to Pilate. You never would, but you might daydream about it. Or you might not really be too upset if someone else did it, and you recognize, wow, that's actually sinful. And so the first step before God is to say, God, I have sinned. This envy, I recognize it now. It's kind of lived rent-free in my heart for quite some time, but now as I'm recognizing that your Spirit is convicting me of a wrongdoing against your holy nature, Lord, I want to confess. I want to say the same thing as you. Just as you have forbidden it twice at the end of Galatians 5, I recognize that I have transgressed your law. It is sinful for me to envy. Lord, please forgive me. Lord, help me not to manifest that work of the flesh in my heart, in my life. Don't let it move me to further sin, but instead, Lord, cleanse me, transform me, change me. Get that envy out. And then as you're praying, you want to pray for that person that you were just feeling those sinful feelings toward. And that's a really challenging exercise. That person who rubbed you the wrong way in high school, or even was quite unkind to you, or that neighbor, or that politician, or that, well, whoever it is that enjoys something that they don't deserve and you're much more deserving, the coworker, the sibling, whoever it is, to start to pray for that person. Not that they would really get it, not that what's coming to them, they'd finally catch it, No, but to pray God's best for them. And even when they're sinning, here's what that looks like. Lord, work in that person's life. Lord, draw that person to yourself. Lord, use me to have a positive spiritual influence in that person's life so that you can put them into a position that you can continue to richly bless them. You know, when you start to pray that way for your rivals, pretty soon you don't have any more rivals. Just people that you have neighborly love for, as God commands. It's hard, because that desire is not going to be there unless you recognize the wrong fleshly desire, crucify it, and follow the Holy Spirit toward the right response. When you see the success of others, instead of getting in the flesh and oozing bile, get in the Spirit. Let God take care of you. God, you'll take care of me. Why am I jealous of what that other person enjoys? Why am I envious of their success? You're not going to withhold anything from me that I need. You've never left me in the past. I've never done without something I really needed to love and serve you faithfully. And you're going to take care of me. Why am I foolishly, in a petty way, in a sinful, fleshly way, allowing someone else's enjoyment to rob me of yours? Walk in the Spirit is number two. Number one, lovingly serve your rivals. Number two, walk in the Spirit. I've recognized that sinful envy and jealousy toward another only happens when I love myself more than I love that other person. So I want to love them as myself. I want to serve them through prayer. But since I don't have the power to do that, since that doesn't come naturally to me, since that's not one of those desires that just kind of springs up without me asking for it, I need the Spirit to lead me toward righteous behavior. And I am influenced by the Spirit as I put myself in those positions where He influences me. It means I'm reading His Word daily. This Word that He inspired to be profitable for me for all these areas of life, for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness. This Word of God that the Son prays to the Father and says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. To be in fellowship with the Spirit, I have to be reading His Word, letting it be absorbed into my life as I understand it and appreciate it and commit to follow it. As I'm in church with God's people and worshiping God's praises, I'm in the presence of God in a special way. His church comes together, and that's the people. And as a church, we collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit in a way even more significantly than we are on an individual level. And as I'm in the Word, and as I'm in prayer, and as I'm in church, and as I am meditating and seeking that fellowship with the Holy Spirit, I'll be led. I'll walk with Him. And then number three, finally, cultivate spiritual fruit. This is what Galatians 5 leads us to, is first to recognize those works of the flesh. He starts with that. He instructs us to crucify them, see that they're wrong, see that they're sinful, seek to overcome them. Don't present yourself as slaves to them. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to live in such a fleshly way. Instead, I'm going to walk in the Spirit, and when I do, I'm looking for manifestations of that kind of desire coming to fruition, spiritual fruit in my life, and four specifically that have to do with really the antidote, the prescription for overcoming envy. Number one is humility. Remember that at the heart of envy is an inflated, prideful, conceited perception of what I deserve. Oh, someone got something better than me when I'm actually better than them. Envy always looks down on others, even though we're looking up at their successes or possessions. Humility is the antidote. Contentment is a spiritual fruit that is cultivated in my life. There's no longer room for envy or jealousy. Because I realize, again, God has given me what I need. If there is something that He has withheld, it is not for my spiritual good, unless it is something that He has commanded me to pursue or led me to align my life with for His purposes, for His glory. I'm content where He's put me. Doesn't mean I don't strive for growth. Doesn't mean it's wrong to save money or pursue a career. It means you do all of that in a state of contentment, no matter what state you're in, as Paul would write. Or as Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness. How can we do that when there's greed and materialism and lust and covetousness and jealousy and envy raging inside of us? How can we let our life be without those desires? And verse 5 of Hebrews 13 gives the answer, because he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You can be content no matter what your lot is in life if you're a believer, because he is with you. You can remember that in those moments where you're battling against envy. Oh, Jesus is with me, what more could I ask? Gratitude is really what starts to crop up when, and now I'm humbly approaching this, now I'm approaching this with contentment. The third spiritual fruit is gratitude. I'm going to start to, instead of being resentful towards someone who enjoys something that God hasn't blessed me with, now instead I'm going to turn my attention to be grateful to God for who he is and what he has given me, and even to the point that I could thank God for the way he's blessing someone else. Yes, even my perceived rival. Gratitude. When you feel like thinking, why did that person get what I deserve? Replace that with, God, thank you for sending Jesus to take what I deserve so that I could get from you what he deserves. Because if I have a biblical mindset, if I'm walking with the Spirit, I understand that I really don't want what I deserve. And so gratitude can eclipse envy. And then the final spiritual fruit is faith. Faith is when I recognize that even when injustices are happening, even when someone did get something that I deserve or that they don't deserve or that rightly should have come to me, God is going to work all things together for good. He will not leave his righteous begging bread. He will not forsake them. Our labor is never in vain in the Lord. Or in the words of Psalm 37, if you're still open to the book of Psalms, you can just flip over to Psalm 37. We'll read several verses here just to close out our time. And what we have in this psalm is really the flip side of Psalm 73, which is interesting. 73 is the envy against the wicked. And then when you flip it around, it's really an attitude that's flipped around in Psalm 37. The heart that recognizes, yes, the ungodly are successful when I look outside my window. Yes, people who don't follow God do seem to be enjoying good things. But when I see all that through a perspective that's informed by faith, they still enjoy those things. I still miss out on those things, but there is a difference inside me that makes me okay with that. Here's what it looks like in Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Faith sees that they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. So in faith, what I want to do instead, verse 3, is to trust in the Lord and do good, recognizing that so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. And since this is about desires, we pay special attention to verse 4 that says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. He's now changing my heart to want the right things, and then he puts me in the position where he can give me what I want because he wanted me to want it, because he delights to give it to me. Verse 5, commit thy way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. If you're here this morning and you're struggling because you're trying to do right, it doesn't seem to be paying off in this realm, in this timeline. If you're struggling because you see before you two different life paths, and your friends who are going the broad way of the world and following the common thinking and pursuing the American dream and seem to just really be enjoying life and thriving, want to pull you along with them. But you see also this straight and narrow and uphill path that is the path to righteousness, that is the path to life, but there are few that find it. And it's a life of self-denial because I'm crucifying those fleshly longings and I'm taking up my cross and I'm denying myself daily in order to follow Christ. And if you're struggling at that crossroads, maybe you've never experienced salvation. Maybe you're still in bondage to sin. Maybe you've never become God's child. Our first desire, our first spiritual desire for everyone the Lord leads through these doors is that if you are not saved, if you're not sure that all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and that you're part of God's family with a future with Him in His presence forever, enjoying eternal life, we want to show you from Scripture how sin is a universal problem that disqualifies all of us from God's holy presence, causes us to fall short of His standard. But God sent His Son Jesus to pay the penalty of sin on your behalf so that through faith in Him, you might have forgiveness, liberty, freedom from sin's dominion and bondage, but a freedom to serve God in a life of holy righteousness. If you have questions about that, if you need help with that or just someone to pray with, there's no one perfect here, no one with all the answers. But you can come forward during the closing hymn or find one of us after service or leave a comment online, and we'd love to be a spiritual help to you. But if you are a believer and you've kind of been pulled aside by some of these desires that have turned to resentment toward others and even maybe thoughts of harm, it's time to confess, repent of that, put that to death, ask God to do a work in your life to cultivate spiritual fruit. Maybe you're not recognizing that in a distinct way, overtly showing up in your life, but you're going to commit to the Lord this morning that with fresh eyes, you will look for that unhealthy thinking in its seedling form as it sprouts up in your life so that it might not grow and take root of bitterness into a stronghold that would lead to manifestations of the work of the flesh. So let's commit those things to the Lord, and you can do that during our song time private.